Series, the parables in the Gospel of Luke. And we began with the parable of the sower. Now we'll be moving about from text to text. And certainly one of the disadvantages of this approach is that we're not strictly speaking going through the scriptures sequentially. But it seems that one of the advantages of this approach is that we will get something of a nice cross section of the teaching of Jesus in a fairly a brief span of time. We begin having already looked at the parable of the sower with these twin parables we find in Luke 5, 36 through 39. But I actually want to begin in verse 27. I think some of this preceding context is clearly important for understanding these twin parables. So Luke 5, beginning in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for this joint venture of ours to consider the parables in the Gospel of Luke. We pray that you might give us all open and receptive hearts, that you would challenge us, that you would poke and prod us when necessary, that you would comfort us, that you would bring to our hearts and lives good news. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Which is better? Something that is old, something that is new? It depends, of course, on what you're talking about. Depends to some degree upon the person. Take technology. Which is better, old or new? You can picture that person who lines up before dawn at the Apple store in Manhattan. They have to have the latest, the greatest, right away. And then there's my best friend. No one could pry his fingers off his aging BlackBerry. And I realize some of you don't even know what a BlackBerry is, and that's okay. He literally used it until the service itself was removed. And only then did he succumb to getting an iPhone. But, you know, we could go topic by topic, couldn't we? Asking, what's better, old or new? Books, houses, cars, fashion, music, And the more we think about different things, the more we recognize that some people just have a penchant for what is new. They want what is current and cutting edge, and they're constantly changing, moving from one thing to another. Others gravitate to what is old. They resist change. They don't want a new phone. They don't want a new technology. They're perfectly happy with the old. They just gravitate toward things to which they are accustomed. And perhaps as you think about some of these different areas, you can locate yourself on this spectrum, whether on a given issue, you more gravitate toward that which is old or that which is new. How about our Christian faith? What we believe, how we are to live, what is better, old or new? I think for many of us, the instinct is toward the old paths, to the faith once delivered to all the saints, to being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, to be 2,000 years out of date sounds exactly right. We are suspicious of the novel, the trendy, that which is not rooted and grounded in what God has done in ages past, that which simply mirrors the shifting sands of the surrounding culture. To whatever that instinct is correct, I wonder though if it's an oversimplification. It's surely the case that in some respects, that which is old is better, therefore should be cherished and retained. But surely there are areas of faith and practice that are outmoded and obsolete and should be discarded, where in fact the new is better. How to distinguish between those two is no simple matter. This issue became something of a flashpoint and a focus in the ministry of Jesus over, of all things, the culinary practices of Jesus and his disciples. You'll know that they were criticized for the company that they kept, for the people with whom they were willing to share a meal. And so we're told of Levi, this tax collector who is called as a follower of Jesus, and he throws a great feast for many people, his tax collector friends and others. Sinful people, people whose reputations preceded them. The Pharisees and the scribes did not like this one bit, and they grumbled. They said, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Remember Jesus' well-known answer: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those seated at table, these are exactly the kind of people that I came to save. But it wasn't simply a matter of with whom they ate. It was the very fact that they ate. They ate without stopping. They ate and they drank and they did not fast. So the disciples of John, they fast and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But your disciples don't fast. You purport to be some kind of spiritual authority and leader and to speak for God, but you seem to be lax in your spiritual disciplines. This is very common, the more austere than thou approach to the Christian life. Whatever is more rigorous and demanding must, by definition, be more, be better, and be more holy. And you'll notice Jesus' response to the people's insistence that they must be fasting is that fasting would not be appropriate at this particular time. And the analogy that he employs is a wedding. A wedding is to be a time of feasting and rejoicing. It's absurd to imagine the guest fasting while the bridegroom is present. Imagine being at a wedding, and imagine one particularly dour guest, and you say to him, "Isn't this just a wonderful spread?" "Actually, I'm fasting today." That seems so strange and out of place. Imagine an entire wedding where we're gathered together for the exchanging of vows, and it is announced in celebration of the new Mr. and Mrs. Smith, we will all be observing a fast. The water cooler is in the corner. That would simply be absurd. A sumptuous feast is what you expect at a wedding. Not fasting. If you're at a wedding, the bridegroom, bride are present, the time for feasting and not fasting. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God has arrived. The bridegroom, the Messiah, is present. Because of the presence of the bridegroom, it is a time for eating and drinking and celebration. That's why my disciples don't fast. Fasting, with its attendant longing and lament, doesn't fit this moment in the history of redemption. What may have made sense for the Pharisees, what may have even made sense for the disciples of John, does not make sense for the disciples of Jesus. But you'll note that he acknowledges that the days will come, and the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. This surely is in anticipation of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. It's an echo of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Then, in those days, his disciples will fast when the bridegroom is not present, but absent. If you think ahead to the post-resurrection, post-ascension state of affairs, you know, we talked about this in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, this period of fasting with the bridegroom absent lasts a matter of days. And then their sorrow turns to joy. The Savior is resurrected. He ascends to the Father. And it's an interesting question to ask that that new state of affairs, the state of affairs in which we find ourselves, is the bridegroom present or absent? And I would suggest to you now what I suggested then, wherever you land in terms of the value or usefulness of fasting, this is a time of the presence of the bridegroom, a time when Christ is present by his word and spirit, and therefore this a period of redemption is to be marked by and large by feasting and celebration. Well, however you land on the issue of fasting, don't miss the broader point that Jesus is making, that this kingdom of God that has come in his ministry is radically new, and it represents a fundamental break with the past, even the most recent past of the ministry of John the Baptist. And you cannot fit the kingdom of God within the narrow confines and parameters of what has gone before. Of course, there is continuity. God's covenant of grace, the consistency of God's redemptive purposes from one epoch to the next, especially in the matter of God's promises to Abraham. We see there really nothing but continuity that we are the children of Abraham, we who have the faith of Abraham. So there are these many strands of continuity and consistency throughout the scriptures. But there's also discontinuity, a discontinuity that translates into incompatibility. You're not being able to fit the new into the confines of the old. And that is largely the force of these twin parables in the text before us. Of course, the bridegroom and the wedding, that was in a way a parable of sorts. But these two parables are, they're very simple, they're basic, they're really both making the same point. First, there is the parable about the garment. Once again, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So Jesus is envisioning taking a new garment out of a new piece of cloth and trying to use it as a patch on an old garment. And I suppose it's clearer in Matthew's and Mark's version of the same teaching, where the issue is the shrinking of the new piece of garment. The old garment has already been shrunk in the nature of the case, but the new piece of garment, which is going to be used as a patch, if you patch it on the old garment, it's going to shrink and tear away from the old garment. Again, he's simply making the point that you can't fit the new within the confines of the old. And this is very close to home for us. You buy a t-shirt, you buy a pair of jeans, you're assuming that it's pre-shrunk. But if it's not pre-shrunk, that's very, very frustrating. Well, they didn't have the technology that we have to make sure that things are pre-shrunk. So the new piece of garment, the new patch, it just can't fit onto the old garment. And then, of course, to the same effect is the parable about the new wine. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And again, it's a very simple illustration. Old wineskins are well used. They've perhaps become brittle. If you put the new wine in the old wineskin, the new wine is continuing to ferment and it will burst the skins. And again, it's just a very simple, homey way of making the point that the new cannot be fit into the old. There is a freshness, there is a power, there is a newness to this kingdom that Jesus brings to bear that cannot be shoehorned into the set confines and expectations of the old ways. It's not to deny the value of the old as such, but in this arc of the history of redemption, there's progress, there's even transformation. And as things progress in the history of redemption, the people of God need to keep up with what God is doing in Christ in the days of fulfillment. And oftentimes that will upend people's expectations. They will be surprised and disappointed and thrilled and crushed. But it does make you wonder, what is God up to? What will God do in these days when the crucified and risen Messiah is enthroned on high and has poured out his spirit? Now, I want you to look especially at verse 39. This remark appears in Luke's version of this alone. It does not appear in Matthew and Mark. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, that is true enough. As a general rule, old wine is better than new wine. But the problem with this statement is it seems to undercut everything he's just said. because he's identifying what he's doing, his kingdom, with the new that can't be fit into the confines of the old. But now at the very end, he seems to be flipping it. It seems to undercut everything he's just said, because he's making the point that the old is better, unless what he's doing is giving voice to the very view that he's refuting. And then it makes perfect sense. Here's how one commentator puts it. The verse expresses the viewpoint of those who are content with the old because they think it is good and make no effort to try the new. It is thus an ironical comment on the Jews who refused to taste the new wine of the gospel, which was not hallowed by age. And I think that makes a good sense of a verse that otherwise seems to contradict everything that he's just said. Well, these interchanges about eating and drinking and fasting, they occur at this critical juncture in the history of redemption. The old covenant is about to come to an end. The kingdom of God has arrived in the ministry of Jesus. A new covenant is about to begin. So certainly because of this a unique period of time, there are things in play here that are unrepeatable and unique to the ministry of Jesus. Yet I think we would be short-sighted if we did not see principles in play which apply to and challenge each successive generation of the Christian church. A New Testament scholar, R.T. France, uses this language, that it's as applicable to the constricting influence of Christian traditions as it is to the context of first century Judaism. The history of the church ever since has been punctuated by the bursting of old wineskins and the need to find suitable new containers for the new wine. We think about ourselves, our own ministry context. We're honest. We're not likely anytime soon to be accused of being too innovative or too creative or too cutting edge. Although I'd say there are churches that are even less danger than we are of such things, but we're not in any great danger of being too innovative. Our stock and trade is being situated firmly in the historic Christian church, in particular, historic Protestantism. We trace our roots back to the 16th century and the great recovery of the gospel. And then within that, we are very happy to be confessional Presbyterians, which means we are happy to have as our statement of faith a document that was written in the 17th century. I don't know if you've ever been sort of taken aback by that, but that's where we have our roots. We are glad to pin our hopes on the faith once delivered to all the saints. We are glad to be connected to the historic church. We are glad that we are not, making up things as we go and simply following our own ideas. There is in that, I think, safety and security and accountability. We're not an independent church. We are connected to other like-minded churches. And hopefully that enables you to sleep at night. Hopefully you don't have to worry about what is David dreaming up on his own this week. There's great comfort and stability in being part of a historic church. But there is risk and there is danger that because of what we value and treasure, we become so accustomed to the ways we've always done things that we're impervious to any change whatsoever. This goes back to the beginning of a need to distinguish between that which does not change from culture to culture, that which is clearly rooted in the Word of God, and modes of expression, ways of reaching the culture that will change from context to context. Surely God is doing new things in each generation. Surely God does beyond what we ask or imagine. Surely God is a God who surprises. But if we're stuck, you know, this is who we are. This is the way we've always done things. We're not going to change. We might miss what God is doing. You know, it's possible to be orthodox, that is having the right beliefs, but to be stuck. I don't want to be stuck. Do you want to be stuck? I didn't think so. We should be rooted and grounded in our confession of faith, that which we believe the scriptures to teach. But surely we should be adaptable. Think about poor Ryan Reed when he gets here in May. Imagine our poor brother and his dear wife and three small children meeting with one of you or me, perhaps, where we raise an eyebrow. I don't know, Ryan. We've never done that before. We ought to be grounded in the truth. We should be open, flexible to what God is doing in this day and age, in this generation, in these communities that we serve. Faith once delivered to all the saints remains the same. It's modes of expression, ways of engaging the culture. We need to be flexible. We need not to be stuck. God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God is doing the same thing today that he was doing in the first century, but it's often going to look very different. Can we hold that balance of remaining true to our convictions, but open, sensitive, yielding to the work of the Spirit in each new generation? Well, when we come to the Lord's Supper, of course, we come not to that which is novel or new or cutting edge. We come back to the basics of the gospel itself, Christ having died for us, having been raised for us. You know, this is our confidence in what Jesus has done on our behalf. It's a sacrament that's been prepared for believers, of people who hope and trust in Christ, who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are members of a church that proclaims the gospel. If this describes you, we invite you to join with us to feast, to celebrate what God has done in Christ. If you're not yet a believer, we are certainly delighted that you are here today. We would ask you respectfully to refrain from partaking of the bread and the wine when it's distributed. Instead, think about this life that you lead, this culture that is ever changing. Is there anything that can be an anchor? Is there anything that can see you from one season of life to the other? We would commend to you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, who was raised from the dead. If you cling to Christ, if you cast the weight of your soul upon him, he will forgive your sins and welcome you into everlasting life. Would you stand with me as we sing together, as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord?